Okay, well, we are making our way through the second tier of doctrines, major Bible doctrines that we're considering, right? We're looking primarily last week and this week and also next week at doctrines that relating particularly concerning man's condition, which we looked at last week. Man's condition basically one of total depravity, right? And this week and next week, we're going to be taking a look at God's provision concerning this condition that man has. The first provision that God has made in reference to the lost, right? We're going to be talking about the gospel today, right? The good news of salvation. Remember last week we said was the bad news. And in short, it is that man is bad. Right? The good news is that God has done something good. And that is what we are going to be concerning ourselves with today. And next week we'll take a look at what God has provided for us concerning the saint. Okay? But our focus today is on what God has provided for the sinner. And that is the good news of salvation. And we're going to take a look exactly at what the gospel is. Now, you know, you may find it hard to believe that when it comes to something as basic as the gospel, that there is a lot of confusion out there, okay, as to what this gospel is. One of the main reasons why the unconverted shrink away from anything to do with so-called Christianity is because they take a look at the umpteen different denominations and they conclude that, well, no one really knows what it is. It's just a big hodgepodge, and therefore, why should I be involved with something like that? Right? Well, the good news is that there's clarity in the scriptures, and the gospel is something very clear and very distinct. But it takes a rightly divided word, as Paul says, to see it. Okay? Without which, the gospel is very confusing. Okay? So let's take a look and see. We're going to spend a lot of time. Now, if I tell you and I ask you, what book of the Bible am I going to be looking at when we're talking about this good news, the good news of salvation, what's the book you're going to tell me?
Romans.
Very good. Very good. You ever hear the Roman road? Right? That's what we're going to be taking a look at. So to start off with, let's go to Romans chapter 1 and look at verses 16 and 17. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And anybody that is there, feel free. Now, the good news today is that we'll be pretty much in one book. So once you get to the book, there won't be too much flipping around. Okay? I thought that you were, some people, they have a little, their fingers get a little lost in the book. That's good news. All right, Romans chapter 1, book right after Acts. All right.
I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith.
Now, why was Paul not ashamed of the gospel, as he says in verse 16? What was his reason in verse 17? What's revealed in the gospel?
Righteousness.
The righteousness of God. Okay, that's very important, that phrase. The righteousness of God is what made Paul unashamed of the gospel. He was proud. Because it revealed the righteousness of God. Okay? Now, the King James is kind of a little cloudy in the translation there where it says from faith to faith. In the Greek, it's really, the word from is really out of faith. It's a righteousness, it's out of faith. And the word unto really is, it's like, or to is actually now is concerning this faith. So it is written, the just shall live by faith. Okay? So this righteousness of God is one that's born out of faith. Okay? And as concerning faith, he makes that reference back to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, where it says, the just shall live by faith. That has always been a true principle in the Scripture. Okay? Faith has always been the way that man was to approach God. Okay? Now, as far as the gospel, though, what Paul says, the first thing you have to know about it is that in that gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. Okay? And that's set over against the wrath of God that's revealed in verse 18, where it says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. And then when you go from verse 18 in chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2, basically, in verse 5, he takes you through historical points and God's major dealings with man to show you how that wrath was poured out. The Tower of Babel, Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, and then he takes you to the fullness of that wrath in Romans 2, where he talks about the tribulation period, where he jumps forward, okay, where actually the wrath of God will one day historically be revealed, okay. But for this day and age, in which God is proclaiming good news to sinners, what's being revealed is not the wrath of God, but the righteousness of God. Okay? The wrath of God will be revealed later for sure in the tribulation period. It will be historically be revealed. But right now, God is revealing His own righteousness in what Paul calls this good news. Okay? Now, what we want to understand is what kind of righteousness is it that's being revealed? Okay, this is a very important question. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 down through 21. Chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. And whoever has that may bless us with the reading.
Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified by his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets.
Okay, you see, now this is a very sweeping statement here. He says, we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law. Well, who was under the law? The Jews, Israel. Israel received the law of Moses, right? Now, it says that they were under it so that every mouth may be stopped, right? The mouths of the Gentiles were stopped back at the Tower of Babel, okay? He just and then he separated this one man, Abraham, if you recall, out in chapter 12. The Tower of Babel incident is in chapter 11 of that book, right? And you remember that last week we had occasion to look in the Psalms, where it says that the Lord looked down from heaven and saw that no one did good. There was not one righteous. Do you know that that was actually an historical point in time? Okay? If you go back to the account, In Genesis chapter 11, the Lord said, let us go down and see what they do. Right? For if they continue, nothing will be restrained from them. Right? The Lord looked down, and he went down. Okay? And he did something. He scattered them. Okay? And then the very next thing he did was he took this one individual named Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, the heart of idolatry, and gave him a set of promises concerning a nation. Okay? Israel. Very next chapter. Okay? And this nation was given a law. Okay? And its purpose was to stop their mouth as well as the mouth of those before, who had already been stopped. Right? And so, what's the conclusion? It's to show that whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you are guilty before God. Now, we had occasion last week on many different references in the prophets to show Israel's guilt, didn't we? We saw Isaiah saying over and over he was a man dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We saw that all our righteousness are as filthy rags, the same prophet, right? Because what kind of righteousness did the law reveal? Do you remember what we said, what we looked at in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25? What does that verse say in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25? You might want to make a note next to your Romans 3:20 verse about no deeds, flesh being justified by the deeds of the law. Look at Deuteronomy 6:25. What kind of righteousness is being revealed there?
Personal righteousness.
Whose righteousness?
God's.
Our man's righteousness. Right? What does it say in Deuteronomy 6:25? Somebody read it.
And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us.
Our righteousness. That's human righteousness. That's man's righteousness. It's not the righteousness of God. Right? Well, it turned out not to be the righteousness of God because you saw that all his righteousness are as filthy rags, according to Isaiah 64:6. Put that reference next to that Romans 3:20, and you have those two together, and you see why by the deeds of the law no flesh shall be justified in his sight. Your righteousness was involved in doing those things, and if you didn't do those things, then you're like what the prophet said, your righteousness is filthy rags.
What was that Isaiah what?
64:6. Didn't we have another verse in Deuteronomy last week also where we said that the law was a witness what?
Against us.
Against us. Isaiah 64:6. It's next to Romans 3:20. Yeah, you want to pencil in two verses there. Deuteronomy 6:25, Isaiah 64:6, and give you a third one. Deuteronomy 31:26, where the law was a witness against them. Not for them, but against them. Do you remember how we talked about that law was put in an ark called the grave? Because it only gave death, not life. Right? You see, all this, is what Paul is saying here really is nothing new. Okay? In verse 20. Because he winds up by saying, for by the law is what? The knowledge of sin. Now that word knowledge there is an interesting word. It's an intimate knowledge. It's not just something intuitive that you know. It's something by experience you know is true. For example, let's say a mother tells the child, don't put your hand near the stove. You'll burn your hand. That's intuitive knowledge, isn't it? The mother's telling the kid something, and he should, if he trusts the parent, will not put the hand near the stove, right? Now that's knowledge that's intuitive. You can just, you know, take, it's just to be received. But if the kid's bad and he doesn't really feel like obeying his parents, he'll put his hand in the stove and he'll go, ah! You know? He'll burn his hand, right? I don't know how that did that for the tape, but the thing was, you know, at least if you weren't awake, you're awake now. Anyway, but he said, it burns his hand, and that's experiential knowledge. He's got a burnt hand. He knows that thing's hot. Okay, well, he's got to look at his hand, and he says, oh, I got blisters there. Okay, that's the kind of knowledge here in verse 20. It's an intimate knowledge. Because what did the law say? It's, for example, Paul said, the law said, thou shalt not covet. And as soon as the command was given, there was something in me, he says, it just caused me to go right ahead and do that thing. I tried not to, but, you know, I'm driven to it. There's something in me. Okay, Romans chapter 7 is a whole chapter dedicated to proving the truth of that verse. In verse 20 of Romans 3, about the intimate knowledge of sin being gained by the law. There was nothing wrong with God's law. What was wrong was what was in man. Okay? I just want to take you one real quick to grab two verses out of there in Romans 7. You can kind of make a reference to see that that's true. Romans 7, around verses 7 and 8. He says, verse 7, I'll read. Romans 7, 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. I have not known sin. And keep in mind, the word known there is an intimate knowledge. The same word as in Romans 3:20. I had not known sin by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. You ever hear the expression, let sleeping dogs lie? Well, if you don't tell someone not to do something, there's nothing to disobey, right? But when you try to tell them to do it, and they tried by darn it to do it, and then they find out they can't, right? There's something in them, just by the occasion of that command, they go right ahead and do it. They can't resist. Okay? That's what's in here, sin. Okay? Indwelling sin. See? It's very personal, and it's what we do. Okay? And the law was intended to bring that out. That we would come face to face with who we really are. Okay? Have that intimate knowledge of sin. Okay? That's what the law does for us. It doesn't do anything else. Okay? But by reason of who we are, it indeed manifests sin for what it is. Okay? So what's the answer then? The answer is verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God... You know, there was a righteousness in the law, right? But man could not attain to that righteousness because of what was indwelling in him, sin. Okay? So God is opening up this new approach in verse 21. He says there's a different kind of righteousness that God is revealing from him, but it's apart from the law. Okay? Apart from that thing which man could not fulfill. Okay? And he says that this kind of righteousness was witnessed by both the law and the prophets. And if you go to Romans chapter 4, he takes two individuals to prove his point. Okay? Abraham and the law, verses 3 to 5. And we're not going to go there right now. You just make a note. That's the first witness. Abraham, Romans 4, 3 to 5. And the second witness is David, Romans 4, 6 through 8. Okay, so he takes one witness from the law back there in Genesis, And then he takes a quotation from David, who's a prophet, right? And that quote, and that verse, and that quotation is from the Psalms. Okay? And he shows you, in both cases, those people were not appealing to their works, but to God's mercy, or to something that God would provide. Okay?
Who was the second? I'm sorry.
David.
David.
Romans 4, 6 through 8. Okay? You know, like when you're in a court of law, right? What's the first thing you do when you try to, when the defense or the prosecutor, when they try to prove their case, what do they bring in?
Witnesses,
right? Testimonies to support their assertions, right? And it's witnesses that are supposed to provide the proof, right? Well, he's calling two witnesses here, and the two witnesses are, number one is Abraham. He represents the law in Genesis. Remember the law is Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Numbers. I said out of order, but you get the point. And then there's the prophets, right? And David is a prophet. He was recognized, he's called a prophet. And his reference is from the Psalms. And both witnesses testify to the fact that the righteousness that they look to receive is apart from themselves. Okay? And chapter 4 is all about that. Now, okay, so we know now where the righteousness cannot be found. It can't be found in the law. It can't be found in works, because man can't bring forth the works that are required. Okay, it's got to be a righteousness that comes from outside, right? It's got to be a righteousness that comes from God, and it's apart from human merit. Okay? Now we need to define that righteousness as to what it actually consists of. And this is where the good news comes in. Okay? There are two elements. Okay? You can write down two words. One is blood, and one is resurrection. Those are the two basic facts of the gospel. Okay? Now, as concerning the first one, somebody read Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Bobby.
Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God.
Okay. You see, being justified, that word freely means without a cause. God was under no obligation to do this. Okay? He did it without cause. Okay? By His grace. Through what? The grace is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That word redemption speaks of a price. The word redemption always speaks of a price. Okay? And that price is in verse 25. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation, that means a satisfying sacrifice, through faith in what? His blood. The price is blood. That's the redemption price. Okay? And with it, to declare whose righteousness? God's righteousness. For the remission of sins, right? That are past. It's not only for our sins, but it's also for the sins that are past, for the people way back there in the Old Testament. Okay? They killed an animal sacrifice. And we know in the book of Hebrews that those sacrifices were types of the ultimate sacrifice. Okay? And God was doing it through a forbearance system. The word forbearance, that means it's just that it's like an extension of a period of time in order to pay a debt. Okay? God knew that the blood of Christ would fully satisfy the atonement. But that sacrifice was not revealed back then. Okay? So he was through a system of forbearance, allowing them to come through these animal sacrifices. They did it once a year. There was always remembrance of sin under the law. But it was a type of what ultimately would be the full payment. Okay? But now that this payment has been revealed, this righteousness is something that's totally from God. Whose provision was Christ? God made the provision, right? That's why in verse 26, it's a very important verse. Remember I asked you who was the first to declare God's righteousness in terms of making Christ the provision for sin? I asked you, give me a verse to show you who was the first one to proclaim it. Verse 26 tells you that Paul is the first guy to proclaim this truth. Okay? Because you notice the time word there. To declare, I say what? At this time. If it's at this time, it wasn't in the time past, but it's now. That's why he's another one of his favorite phrases is the words, but now. Okay? To declare, I say at this time, whose righteousness? God's righteousness. A provided righteousness. That he might be what? Righteous, just, right? And also the one who justifies the person who believes in Jesus, who believes in the righteous provision. So both the sinner is righteous for believing in that righteous sacrifice, and God can be righteous in declaring that sinner righteous because he's believed in the provision that is right. Okay? That's fully acceptable. Okay? Now, Paul, being the first to reveal this, is one of the reasons, in fact, it's the reason, why he also, when he talks about the gospel, he's the only guy that talks about and says, my gospel. You don't see Peter saying that. You don't see James saying it. And you don't see John saying it. They were the only other writers in the New Testament other than Paul, besides the gospel writers. Okay? And they certainly didn't proclaim it then. Okay? Now, I'm trying to get back my thought here. Yeah, Paul being the first one, okay, and he calls it, because of that, he makes reference to my gospel. I ask you to look, go back to Romans chapter 2. Go back to Romans chapter 2 and take a look at verse 16. Dave.
In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel.
He's going to judge the secrets of men by the person of Jesus Christ. Isn't that the person that's going to be sitting on the white throne in Revelation 20? And what's the standard? Paul's gospel. Now you say, wait a minute. How can God judge somebody by a gospel, let's say judge this Old Testament guy back there, by a gospel he never heard? By something that's like 2,000 years later or something? How can he do that? What does he mean by that? Well, you need to back up in this chat and the thing and look at a couple of verses before verse 16, and you'll start to get the reason why. Okay? Look at verse 13. Or I'll say look at verse 12. For as many as have sinned, and here's the issue. How can somebody under the law be judged by this gospel? Obviously, Paul did not reveal it until after the law, right? Okay, well, he's going to tell you how. Verse 12. For as many as have sinned without the law, now that would be the Gentiles, right? when Israel had the law, shall also perish what? Without law. And as many as have sinned by the law shall be judged by the law. Now comes the interesting part, verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Well, you know that if you stand before that judgment, you know it. We just read, by the just deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified. No one's going to be justified there. Okay? Deeds of the law. Neither will the Gentiles be justified, even though they didn't have the law. How? What's going to be the thing that brings them down? In verse 14, he says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, they are a law unto themselves." Right? "Which show the work of the law written in their hearts." What's the work of the law? Romans 4:15, what does it say? What does the law work? Romans 4:15. The law worketh wrath. Right? "For where no law is, there's no transgression." The law was an expression of God's judgment. I mean, all those things, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, you did them, bing, the wrath of God, right? That was the end result of the law, the expression of wrath. And that's exactly what's going to condemn these people here, because in their heart, it's going to be their conscience. Okay? When you are come face to face with having done wrong, you have one of two responses. You either try to excuse yourself, or your conscience condemns you and accuses you. Either way, it's a response of guilt. Okay? And that's the work of the Lord, to show you that you're a sinner. Okay? Every person knows, even if their law has never been given, they have a conscience. And that conscience can either do one of two things. Either seek to excuse you, to get away from the guilt, or that guilt can torment you and accuse you. Okay? But either way, it's because of transgression. Okay? And Paul's gospel is the gospel that tells you that you cannot be saved through yourself. Every person under the law, if you were a Jew under the law, what did David say when confronted with the sin of Bathsheba? He didn't say he just sinned. He said, "My sin is ever before you." Again, he saw himself the way God sees him, as a sinner in the presence of the Holy God. And it's what your attitude is towards the sin offering, if you were a Jew, that was what you looked to. You didn't look to what was in yourself. You were very thankful for the Day of Atonement. Okay? And for that covering of sin. And if you were somebody that was outside of the nation of Israel, you basically knew that also you were a sinner. If your conscience was right, you would acknowledge yourself to be the same as what David would acknowledge himself to be when told about it, confronted with his sin. In other words, no appeal. Okay? So, and Paul's gospel reveals the simple fact that it's not what we can do, but only what God has done. Okay, he's the first to reveal. It's the righteousness revealed from God. God fulfilled his own standard. Okay? And this is where the rubber meets the road when it comes to, do we understand the gospel or do we not? Okay? Do we understand what it means to be saved or do we not? Okay? Now, not only, one other thing that we need to understand here is the blood is the provision. Okay? But it's not sufficient to just believe in the blood for the remission of sins. Something else needs to validate that that blood was acceptable to God. And that truth is in the next chapter of Romans chapter 4. Okay? Starting in verse 23, down to verse 25. Okay. Go ahead, Dave.
Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification.
Okay, the whole idea here is the one of resurrection. Okay, the power of the resurrection, the example goes back to Abraham, where he's talking about God producing a son from them out of the deadness of Sarah's womb, right? And also Abraham and his body being dead also in terms of being able to produce seed. So the only way that was possible was through resurrection. God makes alive. Okay, and then he says, therefore, it's not only written for Abraham's sake, but it's also for our sake. Not only was it imputed to him, counted him for his right, but also for us. Abraham believed in a God of resurrection. Okay, he knew that he could not produce the son. He knew that Sarah could not bear the son. Okay. He knew that it was God alone that would make that happen. It would have to be resurrection power. And it's the same with us. He says, for us also it's written that if we believe on him, that's God who raised up Jesus from the dead, right? Because he was delivered for our offenses, but he was raised for what? Our justification. He was delivered on account of our sins, but his resurrection was on account of our being able to be justified. Because if he was not raised from the dead, that blood doesn't mean anything. People die every day. Do they come back to life? No. Right? Not unless the Lord raises them up. Right? And Christ was the only one who came back from the dead. Right? He was resurrected. And because God said he's raised from the dead, that's God's stamp of approval upon that blood, that sacrifice. Okay? This is a very important thing to grasp. Okay? Israel could have killed every animal in that land, and there was no atonement until that blood was sprinkled on that mercy seat. It had to be there. Come over to John chapter 20 and see what happened with Christ concerning that. John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Somebody read verse 17.
Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God."
Go over to Leviticus chapter 7. think it's verse 21. Leviticus chapter 7, verse 21.
It's a third book.
It's a third book. Oh, I said, yeah, it's a third book.
Chapter 21.
Leviticus chapter 7. Book right after Exodus. Leviticus chapter 7.
Verse 21.
If you want to understand what Christ told Mary in John 20:17, you need to understand Leviticus 7:21. So write that down next to John 20:17.
Moreover, the soul that shall touch any unclean thing is the uncleanness of man or any unclean beast or any abominable unclean thing, and eat of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings which pertain unto the Lord, even that soul shall be cut off from his people.
You see, the Lord had not ascended to the throne, had not yet put that blood on that altar. He was still unclean. Okay? If Mary would have touched him, she would have been killed. Okay? According to the law. What happened 10 verses later in John 20, verse 27? John 20, verse 27. Here you have Thomas, right? Remember good old Thomas? Old doubting Thomas. What does the Lord tell him?
Touch him.
Touch him. Here, on the one hand, you have Mary, totally faithful, was following the Lord wherever he went. Don't touch me. And there you have Thomas, the doubter. Touch me. Right? What's the difference? What happened between verse 17 and verse 27? According to Christ's own lips to Mary, he did ascend to the Father. And the blood was there. Atonement. No longer unclean. Touch me, reach hither, and see. You see? So you understand how critical that resurrection was. Not only the resurrection, but the fact that he ascended. Okay, of course there was no ascension without the resurrection, right? So, two things in the gospel that make the gospel the power of God unto salvation. One is the blood, because that is the redemption price, but the resurrection is the stamp that that's been paid. It's God's seal of approval that is it. Okay? One more verse. Romans chapter 1. Again, to hone in on this resurrection thing, okay? As the seal of approval for the redemption price. Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. Holly. Romans 1, verses 3 and 4.
Regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ,
okay,
the Lord.
Right. What was the one that made him the Son of God with authority? It was resurrection. Okay? You see, that's the seal of approval. That's what allowed him to ascend and put the blood where it's supposed to be. Okay? Notice how nice that precision is between the law and how the Lord himself fulfilled and why his words were very specific, both to Mary and to Thomas. And it's all in here. Right? One last thing. Now, you know, Paul was the first one to reveal the truth of man's sin concerning that it was that which didn't allow him to attain to what God had demanded, and therefore God had to provide himself, basically, for it. Okay? he was also not the first one, he was not only first in revealing this truth, but he was the first example of it. Okay? In 1 Timothy, remember I told you to get a look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 16. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 16.
And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am first. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting.
Okay, you know, Paul, again, he can never get over the fact of what he was before. He calls himself a blasphemer, a persecutor, and he says he obtained mercy because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. Well, so did the rest of Israel did, right? I mean, and when Peter in Acts chapter 3 says, I know you did it ignorantly as also your fathers did. Right? But Paul didn't respond to that invitation, did he? No. But yet God had mercy on him anyway. Okay? And it's the grace, verse 14, the grace of our Lord. You see that word exceeding? There's no bounds, there's no words to describe that grace. He uses that same expression in Ephesians 2:7, that God might show the exceeding riches of his grace toward us who in Christ Jesus, right? And he says it's a faithful saying. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am first. He doesn't mean that he's the worst sinner. But rather, he was like first in line. You know, when you line up in school and there's a first guy in line, right? Paul was the first in line to receive this exceeding grace. Okay? And he says it's because, and it's for that cause, he says, that I obtained mercy. God made something different with me. He made me first in the recipients of this exceeding grace, that through me first, he would show a pattern of long-suffering. Now, God's been long-suffering. He's been long-suffering for 2,000 years. Okay? And counting. Right? Because as you recall, we talked one time earlier that the very next thing after the stoning of Stephen, who saw God standing ready to return in judgment, was for the hammer to fall. Right? And yet God did something miraculous with Paul, right? Now here's one other question. I stretch your mind back to when we went maybe a couple weeks ago, and I said, you remember how it said that, like the Lord said, that it will not be forgiven them in this age or in the age to come? Did the Lord lie by saving Paul? Because Paul was forgiven, right? And yet, what happened when God saved Paul? In order for God to actually save that man, he had to do something that was unprophetic, that wasn't even talked about before in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13.
The new age.
Yeah, there he goes. Got that thing down. 1 Corinthians 10. I think it's 1 Corinthians 10. Don't hold me to it, but I want to see if I'm right here. How about 2 Corinthians 10? Is that what I want? No, I believe I'm still in 1 Corinthians 10. I believe that's probably what I want, but I can't get the exact verse there. Do you see it?
Yeah.
I'm looking for the ends of the ages. Go up looking at God's feet and see if you can find it. Upon whom the ends of the ages. See if you get it. That's a very neat verse. I just want to say, while she's going over there, I'll defer on that point until she gets
it's 11.
It.
Mm-hmm.
Huh?
Is it 11?
Oh, is it 1 Corinthians 10, verse... Yes, we have it. Thank you. You can cease and desist. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Very good, Bobby. Why don't you read that verse?
Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come.
You see, what happened with Paul is he talks about this expression, the ends of the ages. It's like you have an age, one age, the end of one age, dovetailing with the end of another, and God inserts an entirely new age between them. Okay? Because that's what Galatians 1:4 says. Okay? Marry those two verses together. 1 Corinthians 10:11, Galatians 1:4. Galatians 1:4. Galatians 1:4, what does it say?
Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil.
From this present evil age. This is an age between the age that was and the age to come. Okay, God inserted a new age so he could save this man and make him this pattern. Okay, that's why Paul refers to himself, and I think it's 1 Corinthians 15... 15:8, but we won't go there right now. He calls himself one that was born out of due time. It's actually the word that means abortion. You know, an abortion is something that's cut through. It's out of time. It's like it's not at the appointed time. This age interrupted, aborted what God was doing with Israel, and it's inserted there until it runs its course. Okay. And that was the only way that Paul could be saved. Otherwise, he would have to have been condemned along with the rest of his countrymen. Okay? In keeping with what Christ told him back in Matthew 12. Okay? But so that he wouldn't be transgressing his words, what he told the Pharisees in Matthew 12, he did something totally distinct and inserted this entirely new age between those two ages, is where we sit right now, and that's why it's a mystery. It's an age that, yeah, you know, you see these diagrams, you open them up, and there's the mystery. But this is literally it. If you take 1 Corinthians 10:11, the age to age, end to end, Galatians 1:4, the present evil age, insert it in, and 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about himself being an abortion, is one of the, you see what God interrupted and inserted. Okay? Very interesting. Okay, so that's Paul's situation, and so now at this present time, that when we go forth in the world, we go forth with a message of reconciliation. We go forth with a message of peace. God is at peace with the world, and we're going to close with this one passage in 2 Corinthians 5. I promise this is the last passage we look at to show where God is. Where God is in the world today, and that He sends His ambassadors out, and what the message is for those who have received the righteous provision that God made in His Son. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 17. Benny, why don't you read from verse 17? Read through chapter 6, verse 2.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sin against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
First couple of verses of the next chapter.
As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you now in the time of God's favor, now is the time of God's favor, now is the day of salvation.
Okay, so you see that if anyone who is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things are passed away, all things have become new. The old things, according to Ephesians chapter 2, is the law. Okay? The new thing is the body of Christ. That's all in Ephesians chapter 2, 11, 18. You see the old creation, new creation there. Okay? And he says, all things are of God who has reconciled. Wasn't the law was from God, and so is the body of Christ, right? Correct? All things are of God, both the old and the new. Okay? And has given us the word of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation. That ministry of reconciliation means peace. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, making peace. He's at peace with the world. And he sent forth his ambassadors with a message of peace. And that message is, make your peace with God. Right? How do you do that? By acknowledging what he says about his son, that he made Christ to be sin, right, for us. Christ didn't know any sin, so that we could be made the righteousness through Christ, right? That's the righteousness that God is looking for, okay? And so he says, at this point in time, we're workers together with God. We have something to share with the world today. It's this message of peace, what God has done so that he could be at peace with the world today. It's all centered in the Son concerning that righteous provision for sin. He says, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of salvation. It's not always going to be. In the near future, it could be the day of wrath. Okay? When we leave. As long as ambassadors are being exchanged, it's peacetime, right? Is that it? But once the ambassadors get recalled, once that church goes out, we go out, salvation day is over. Then it's wrath. Okay? And so, he says, I don't want you to be receiving this message in vain. Don't just sit on this good news. Okay? Go out and share it. Okay? Be witnesses. Okay? Now's the time. And on that note, we say...